Well, with that in view then, how do we take these tools and how do you examine a word and study that word? And what I'm going to give you during this session is 7 specific practical steps, okay? The first one is this: examine the word in its immediate context. This is the most important part of anything you're going to do, because a word may mean something in one context but mean something quite different in another. And the context, the immediate verbal environment surrounding a word, is the final authority, really, on what that word means, unless another part of Scripture tells us something else about the passage. An example of that I've given to you some time back is the use of the word called. Same basic Greek word Jesus uses in Matthew 22:14. Now, Jesus didn't literally use Greek. He spoke Aramaic. So what we have is the Greek translation of what he said. But nonetheless, he said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Literally, few are elect. Okay, so what's that saying? It means that of all the people who are called to come to Christ, not all those people come to Christ. Less people come to Christ than are called to come to him. And so the call is our call. It's our evangelism, what we call our general call to people. Not everyone that you tell the gospel to comes to Christ. Are you supposed to tell only the elect about the gospel? No, because you don't know who the elect are, right? We're told to preach the gospel to every creature. Let's trust the Lord with the results, but it's our job simply to make the free offer of the gospel known. But some come, and the ones that come are the elect, but that's a smaller subset of the greater number that's called. But in Romans 8:30, Paul says, "As many as he called, these he justified, and whom he justified, these he glorified." Same Greek word, basically, but how many people whom are called in Romans 8 are justified? All of them. Of those who are justified, how many are glorified? All of them. So clearly, in the two contexts, even though it's the same word, the context makes a difference. This is an effectual call. The call in Matthew 22 is a call made by God's people. The call of evangelism: come to Christ and that you might live. The call of Romans 8 is not you and I doing the calling, it's God himself doing the calling. It's an effectual call. Every single person whom God calls is justified, which tells us something. Does God call every person effectually to himself? No, only his elect. Those whom he chose eternity to save, he will save. Right?
It's true that Paul only used the word for the elect.
What's that?
Typically, that call. In Paul's letters,
an effectual call? I'm not sure, but I would think that's probably true. 1 Corinthians 1, you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the mighty. So clearly the call there is the effectual call of God. But there are people who were not called. But there are those who are, and those who are called are in the kingdom because God effectually called them to his Son. And by the way, Trinitarianism there. The Father calls by the Spirit, and who's he call us to? The Son. So, the effectual calling of God. But you get the point that the immediate context controls the meaning of the word. Because the writer has the freedom to infuse meaning into the word that otherwise might not be there. But the context tells you what the meaning is. So, it's good, just as you do with your writing down observation and interpretive questions, write down your initial observations and interpretive questions about the word as it's used in the text. And the second thing is, look up the word in a concordance. And you write down the Strong's number. Go ahead and write that down so that you have reference to it whenever, whatever language help you're using. And then look up the Strong's number in the Hebrew or Greek dictionary in the back of your Strong's concordance. Write down the definition that's given and write down the numerous ways that the word is translated in your English Bible. And so then, if you're looking at the Old Testament or the New, you use Englishman's Hebrew concordance of the Old Testament, Englishman Greek concordance of the New Testament, or whatever corresponding study help you're using, to examine its usage throughout the Bible. And number 4, examine every usage of the word in Holy Scripture. Begin by using how the word is used in the rest of the book you're studying. This morning I talked about in preaching. I talked about the breastplate of righteousness, and we examined two other places in Ephesians where the word righteousness is used. In both cases, it's talking about practical righteousness, the righteousness of sanctification. So the question is then, if Paul is using the term righteousness a third time, is he using the same idea? Or is he talking about the righteousness that's imputed to us through faith in Christ? You look at it, how it's used in the same book, because there may be particular nuances in that same book as to how that word's being used. The next thing then is to examine it by other Bible books written by the same author. John has certain words he'll use that have peculiar meaning for him. Paul can have certain words that have peculiar meaning for him. The way he uses it may be similar in other books, and it gives you illumination as to how he's using it in the book you're considering. Then examine how it's used by other authors in Scripture. Now, I've been looking at how John uses the same word. How's Peter use the same word? How's Paul use the word? How's Luke use that same word, etc.? And again, pause and write down observations and interpretive questions about each passage where the word is used. You might even want to write a paragraph or two summarizing what you've learned. I'll give you an example of this, and I tried to find it in my notes from years ago, but I couldn't find it. Years ago, I wanted to do a sermon series on the covenants and work through the covenants beginning in Genesis 1:1 and coming all the way to the end of the Revelation. And there's six divine covenants God has made with men. Sermon series wound up being almost 90 sermons long, preached over a long, long period of time. But what I did to prepare for it is I felt it was only prudent for me to look up every use of the word covenant or covenants in the Bible. I believe, if I remember correctly, there were 305 uses, both Old and New Testament. And what I did is I went through every single usage in the Old Testament and wrote down every single reference as I went, starting with Genesis and working my way all the way through Malachi. Got to the end, and I wrote a paragraph or two of what I had learned thus far. And then I went to the New Testament, went through every single usage in the New Testament, and then wrote down everything I'd learned and wrote down questions. And one of the things I saw was there was this connection to circumcision and the word uncircumcision. So I realized my work wasn't done yet. I had to go look up every usage of the word circumcised or circumcision or uncircumcision in the Bible and work through all of that. And I wrote all this in my notes, doing the same thing, pausing and writing interpretive questions, what things are not clear in my mind right now. And it's amazing how the Lord used all that as I prepared that series of messages then. Because some of the questions that I asked, like one of them was, when I was working through the subject of circumcision, I came to a passage where Jesus himself says, "Now Moses gave you circumcision." Does anybody remember that passage? I think it's in John. "Moses gave you circumcision." And I'm writing out my notes, and I stopped and I said, "Wait a minute. Moses gave you circumcision. Wait a minute. God gave circumcision hundreds of years before Moses was ever born to Abraham." And Jesus goes on to clarify, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. Okay, so he's clarifying that point. But it stood out to me. Wait a minute. Whoa. Why does he connect circumcision to Moses? What's the connection here? And then I found the New Testament doing the same thing. In the book of Acts, chapter 15, for example, there's a connection between the law of Moses and circumcision. And that was a huge, pivotal moment for me to realize what God was, that God's saying something here, he's doing something. And it really began to hit me. And so as I preached through the covenants, I was able to come knowing those things in my mind. And when I got to the covenant with Moses, I was able to deal with those issues and ask the question. And what it came down to was this: do you realize that in order to be saved, you have to be circumcised? In your heart. Not in your body, in your heart. And physical circumcision didn't save you in the Old Testament either. But the physical types and shadows were connected to Moses, including circumcision. But God justified Abraham long before he was ever circumcised. And so the whole idea that the old covenant was the types and the shadows, you would think it was the substance because you had a real temple and you had a real people you could touch and you had the sacrifices and all those things. And you would think that's the real deal. But the New Testament tells us, no, those were just the types and the shadows. The reality, the substance is Christ. The reality is not that Old Testament circumcision is replaced by New Testament baptism, that somehow the type is fulfilled in baptism. No, it is that what the type and the shadow is fulfilled in heart circumcision and being born again and having a regenerate nature given to me, of having my sins cut away from me, the uncleanness of my heart cut away. You see, all those things began to open up to me as I'm just working through all the uses of the Spirit of God using the word covenant. Began to notice how often covenant appears in the Bible in ways I hadn't even noticed before. There was this box that had a lid on it with two cherubim on top of it, and it was called the Ark of the Covenant. The Bible itself is divided into Old and New Testaments. The word testament is just another word for covenant. So covenant is a defining word in the entire Bible, which is huge. And you get a hold of that, and there'll be more about that to come in future sessions. You get a hold of the covenants, you have suddenly gotten a hold of the connective tissue of the entire Bible. And it will show you that it's one story. And it will show you it's leading to one place, and that's Calvary. But anyway, more about that to come. But you see what I'm getting at. Surveying all those usages of the word covenant it was very tedious. It wasn't fun. Sitting here writing all this stuff. And okay, Ark of the Covenant again. Ark of the Covenant again. You know, blah, 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 blah. But as you keep working through it and letting that sift through you, things begin to develop. And you begin to understand, why does this matter? Because the Spirit of God never wastes words, right? He has a reason for saying what he says. So, anyway, another example of examining a particular word, I just have a sample put here, is 1 Timothy 3:1. This is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, better translated overseer, he desires a good work. You know, I was a pastoral ministries minor in Bible college. I don't remember ever sitting under a lesson where I was taught how to know I was called to the ministry. Now, it's possible I did sit under one and just slept through the class. That's entirely possible. Or I didn't do the assigned reading for that particular thing. But years later, as I was wrestling in my own heart with, how do I know I'm called? What I did have is they had taught me how to study the scriptures. So I began using that to work through the word terms elder and overseer and pastor, and began to wrestle with what's the Bible itself have to say about how you know you're called? And I came to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Everything you need to know is right there in 1 Timothy 3 verses 1 to 7. But it started with desire. If a man desires, what does desire mean then? Well, if I look it up in a Strong's Greek dictionary, by the way, there's the word desire, you'll notice, is used twice. Man desires the position of a bishop. He desires a good work. They're actually two different Greek words used here. But let's just focus on the second one, the one that's in boldface print in your notes. It's the number 1937 in the Greek dictionary. And so it's to set your heart upon, to long for, rightfully or otherwise. It's translated by the words covet, desire, would fain, lust after. Kind of a strange thing. Look down in Englishman's Greek Concordance. What do we find? If a man looks after a woman to lust after her, then he has committed adultery in his heart. Same word Paul is using in 1 Timothy 3:1. If a man desires the position of a bishop. Many righteous men desired to see what you see. Talking about the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15, he desired to fill his belly with pig's food because he was so hungry. He desired to be fed with the crumbs from the table. With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover. Paul says, I have coveted no man's apparel. All these words are translations of the same word. Now, what you get is the word can be used positive or it can be used negatively. It can be a positive aspiration or a sinful one. But the basic thing connecting them all is a hunger, a deep-seated hunger that drives you, that doesn't go away. And so I began realizing as I worked through that, it was the call of God upon a man that started, didn't end here, but it starts with his longing to do the work of the ministry, which means you got to know what the work of the ministry is. If you don't know what the work of the ministry is, you say, I want to do it, but I don't know what it is. Well, you better know what it is and then say, is that really what I want to do with my life? Right? And believe me, you better get that straight real quick early on before the bullets start flying. But nonetheless, you start aspiring, you have this longing, and it won't go away. It's Jeremiah. I said to myself, I won't preach your word anymore because it just brings all this reproach upon me. So I'll just be silent. But as I was silent, the word was a burning in my bones and I could not contain it. Paul says a similar thing. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. I can't not preach because I'm driven from inside. The Spirit of God has moved me with a desire that longs for the work and I can't quit. That is no small thing, brothers and sisters. I tell you, after 15 and a half years in the ministry, to have that unquenchable desire still in you means one of two things. Either you're called or you're crazy. Or you're both. It's a little bit of both, probably. But it's not just a theory when you're in the ministry. It has to be something that you're settled. I am here because my captain, my king, commands me to be here. And leaving would be disobedience. But it starts there. Now, it doesn't end there. There's lots of people who have desire. But what's their desire about? Desire for recognition? Desire to be somebody great? Well, then the text goes on to tell us about the qualifications of his graces and gifts. And those aren't things he has to examine for himself. Let him first be examined by someone else. The church has to examine the man. It's not enough for me to say, well, I'm fit, think my qualifications are okay. No, does the church think your qualifications are okay? Do they see these graces and these gifts? Well, you get the point of what I'm trying to say here. How important is it to be able to understand what the word desire means in that particular context? Well, it means a great deal. Very important. Okay, fifth thing. Examine the word in a Hebrew or Greek lexicon. Now, let me go ahead and dispel something that I'm sure is in some of your minds, because when I first heard the word lexicon when I was in Bible college, there were certain things that came to my head. Now, maybe I'm just warped and weird and all that kind of stuff, and you don't think this way. But just so you know, a lexicon is not a short little Irish man who chases after rainbows looking for gold. Okay, that's a leprechaun, not a lexicon. Now, did that come to anybody else's mind besides mine? Okay, all right, thank you. I'm not as weird as I thought, or else you're as weird as I am, I don't know. A lexicon is a dictionary, and usually a dictionary from another language. So you have Hebrew to English lexicons. You have Greek to English lexicons. Presumably, you have Greek to Spanish lexicons, and you have Greek to German lexicons and other cultures. I know that standard Hebrew Old Testament that is used is a German-based and German-produced thing, so all the footnotes are in German. I can't read Hebrew or German, so I'm kind of lost, but nonetheless. But lexicons basically are dictionaries that are specifically coded to understand the use of a specific word and its meaning as it was given in Hebrew or in Greek. The standard in Hebrew is the New Brown Driver Briggs Genesius Hebrew English Lexicon. And the Hendrickson version is coded to Strong's Concordance. So you don't have to know Hebrew or Greek in order to tap into it, which is very, very helpful. Now, the definitions are given in English. So even though you got all these Hebrew letters and squiggly lines, the Strong's number helps you to find which word it is, and then you can read the definition that's given in the particular lexicon. In terms of Greek, a very popular Greek lexicon is Thayer's Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament. Now, if you use this, again, this one is coded to Strong's, and it can be very helpful, but keep your antenna up, because the devil can show his head even in a lexicon. Okay, Thayer was a Unitarian. He didn't believe in the Trinity. So while some of his definitions are very helpful, you have to be conscious. Don't just assume that everything that's in print is right. Okay, that's a part of why it's so helpful for you to go ahead and do your own research. You go ahead and study the scriptures yourself, and then you can discern, are they handling this right or not? Because at the end of the day, our lexicons are not given by inspiration of God. Okay, and you can find errors in them. There was a famous, how many of you ever heard of Kittel's Word Studies? It's like a 10-volume set. Kittel was a Nazi, is my understanding. Okay, so recognize that there's there's going to be, the devil can show up in scholarly works. He's attacking God's truth on every level, on every place. So just be aware of that. You know, keep your antenna up. You can read Bible dictionaries and find a lot of helpful things in a Bible dictionary, but suddenly find a liberal writing sort of liberal things that are kind of undermining or questioning the authorship of, you know, the Pauline epistles or something like that. I mean, you run into that kind of stuff. So just be conscious. The devil never lets down his guard. He's always attacking in every place. So these can be helpful, but realize that sometimes they go beyond their helpfulness. Just be aware of that. What's that? That's right. There's a demonic leprechaun in your lexicon. Now, I'm going to go ahead and mention this. This is not coded to Strong's Concordance, but this is the Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature. A translation and adaptation of the fourth revised and augmented edition of Walter Bauer's, and it has a bunch of words in German, by William Arndt and Wilbur Gingrich. Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich, and Danker, actually, is what this is known by. Or take those initials, it's BAGD, B-A-G-D. I'm mentioning this, it's not coded to Strong's Concordance, so you would have to know at least the Greek alphabet to be able to look up a particular word from it. But the reason I'm mentioning it to you is this is the great granddaddy of all Greek lexicons. This is the big dog. This is the muzzle on every toff. This is the big cheese. I mean, if anybody appeals to BAGD, then you know that they've done their homework and they're being serious about stuff. I mention it to you because it's helpful. I found it helpful over the years. I purchased it years ago right after I got out of Bible college. Again, you have to know a little bit of Greek alphabet to use it, but it is very, very helpful and gives a lot of nuance of literature and compares how did secular Greeks use the same word in the culture of the time, which is very helpful. Because they're, you know, the apostles were using words that were known to the common man, sometimes filling them with meanings that the secular world didn't, but knowing how the secular world understood it is helpful. So, again, probably not many of you are going to buy this, but if you do, it's in your notes. Any serious scholar is going to quote BAGD. You ever see somebody quoting BAGD in a book, you go, yep, okay, he knows his stuff, you know, because it's the I Ching of Greek concordances. So examine it in various Greek lexicons and Hebrew lexicons. The other sixth thing is examine the word in a reference work where Bible scholars have completed their own word studies. One of those is the Dictionary of New Testament Theology, edited by a man named Colin Brown. It's in four volumes. The fourth volume is just an index, has an index of English words, Greek words, etc., things like that. So you can look it up in English, you can look it up in Greek, you can look it up whatever way you want to, and find a whole article where basically scholars have done a word study for you, and they're going through and explaining what the nuances of the word mean. Here's how Paul uses it. Here's how John uses it. This is a more conservative, scholarly, accessible resource. It's put out by Zondervan. Very, very good. And then the seventh thing then is come back to the text you're studying. How does your study of the word in question illuminate the meaning of the text? Now, I'm just going to be honest with you. Sometimes you're going to pursue a word study thinking this is going to really enlighten me. And you're going to go through all the steps and spend an hour or two working through all the dictionaries and lexicons, and then you get through and say, yep, it means exactly what I thought it meant before I did all this work. Sometimes it's not going to take you anywhere. Other times it's going to open up the text to you in ways you never could have imagined. So it's a hit and miss kind of thing sometimes. One other thing I'll tell you is in the title of our study is called An Introduction to Biblical Hermeneutics. Why do we call it an introduction? Well, I'm giving you all the foundation stones that I know to give you. So I think you're getting a pretty well-rounded view of hermeneutics. If you want to go and do more, then what you got to do is learn the original Hebrew and literal and learn to be fluent in Greek. Seriously. And learn how to diagram the Bible and the sentences of the Bible in Hebrew and in Greek, so that you can see their relationships from the original text. I wish I had pursued more diligently my Greek studies when I was in college. I took 2 years of Greek. I wasn't as diligent as I should have been. Youth is wasted on the young. But I had a natural ability, and now I could be having my devotions out of the Greek New Testament if I had been faithful. I wasn't. So I know enough Greek to hurt myself, but but I can know enough to follow along when a commentary, basically the idea of what's being said. But that's what you do, is you pursue fluency in the original languages. That is what advanced hermeneutics ultimately is, because nothing beats dealing with and handling the original languages, if at all possible. Let me end with an example, and then we'll talk about your homework. A very practical example, pastorally, of why it's important to be able to do a word study and examine something for yourself. I think Richard will be able to relate to this one in a particular way. And it comes down to this. There's a word that's in our Greek New Testament. It's the word porneia. It's where I get the word pornography from. And I was in a church for some years that had a basically Roman Catholic view of marriage and divorce. That is, the idea that you can never divorce ever. Now, I'm not trying to promote or advocate that we want people to be divorced, because we don't. God hates divorce. But the difficulty is, does the Bible itself allow a few exceptions to where divorce and remarriage are accepted? And the answer, of course, is yes, it does. The places are Matthew chapter 5 and 19. Jesus says, if a man divorces a woman and marries another for any other reason except sexual morality, porneia, they have committed adultery. And then we have 1 Corinthians 7, abandonment by an unbeliever. When an unbeliever leaves, you did not try to compel them to leave, but they left you, they've divorced you. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. They're free to remarry if they've truly been abandoned for the faith by an unbeliever. But there was an interesting discussion on the subject of the exception clauses given in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19. Turn with me to Matthew 19 and I'll show you the text. It's verse 9. It's repeated in Matthew 5. Matthew 19, verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So basically what Jesus is saying is, if you want to make it as an equation, divorce plus remarriage equals adultery, is what he's saying. But he's saying there's one case when marriage plus divorce does not equal adultery, and that's the case of sexual immorality. Now, Richard, do you have your King James Bible with you? Read it in the King James. That's verse 9 of Matthew 19. Did you notice the difference? Did anybody hear it?
She can't remarry.
Except for
fornication.
King James says except for fornication. The New King James says except for sexual immorality. The King James Bible always translates the word porneia by the word fornication. Always. Now, the difficulty with that is, you don't have to answer this out loud, but what is fornication? It's immorality before marriage, not immorality after marriage. That would be technically adultery. The particular ministry we were under, and I'm not trying to be critical or throw aspersions at the ministry, but they took an interpretation that because the exception clause is only given in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19, it's not given in Mark, not given in Luke or John. As a matter of fact, there's a parallel passage in Mark, but it doesn't say anything about the exception clause. All right, the book of Matthew was written specifically to what kind of audience? A Jewish audience. And so the belief was that the exception clause has nothing to do with someone who's married and is unfaithful to their spouse. Rather, what the Jewish mind would have understood was that Jesus was referring to the Jewish custom of betrothal. Betrothal being, according to this definition, more than an engagement, but less than a marriage. Okay, that's how betrothal very often is defined. Now, the problem is, let's start right there. Is there a problem with that definition of betrothal?
Yes,
yes. And why is that?
Because isn't betrothal like being married?
Betrothal was a marriage.
Yes.
It's true it was more than an engagement. It's not true it was less than a marriage. Because Joseph and Mary were betrothed. And when he found out she was pregnant, he was minded to put her away. That is, he had to give her a certificate of divorce. Because even though they hadn't come together physically to consummate their marriage, in the eyes of God and in the eyes of the law, they were already married. Because the physical act of consummation is not what forms your marriage. It's the oath sworn. It's the covenant made. By covenant, they were already one, but they were in this betrothal period where Joseph's getting his house ready, so he's ready to support his bride and bring her to his home. Well, he had to divorce her in order to break that covenant because she had been unfaithful to him. At least that's what he thought. Of course, we know that was not the case at all, but that's what his initial impression was. Well, the thinking is that was taught, and this was taught by Bill Gothard and others, was that basically Jesus' exception clause had to do only with Jewish betrothal, which was less than a marriage, but technically required a divorce to be given, or in order to break the betrothal. And that's why he uses the word porneia, which always means fornication. Because it would be something that happened before they were technically fully married, you see. Well, they're making the entire interpretation hinge upon the word porneia, meaning only fornication and exclusively fornication. This ministry was also a King James only ministry. And so they believe that because porneia was always translated only by fornication in the King James Bible, that's what Jesus was referring to. Now, you're following kind of the logic of all of this. The difficulty is, if you do a word study, you have to examine the word porneia and find out what did it mean in secular literature of the time, and what does it mean in the Bible itself. All right, turn with me to the book of Jude. Jude chapter 7. Or chapter 7, verse 7, sorry. Our pastor's biblically illiterate. Let's begin verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these have given themselves over to... Richard, what's it say in the King James? Is the sin, the sexual sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, limited to fornication? No. It was homosexuality, lesbianism, fornication, adultery, every kind of sexual immorality you can imagine existed in Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, translating this as fornication here doesn't make sense with the context. The New King James, and probably if you have ESV or other modern translations, gets it right, that they went after sexual immorality. In other words, the word porneia is the broadest possible word for any form of sexual immorality that's out there. But you see the point, if you're just saying, well, the King James always translates it fornication, therefore that's what it must mean, then you haven't taken the time to examine the scriptures for yourself and to say, how is this word used in the various contexts and contours of Scripture itself? And when you do, you realize, wait a minute, it can't just mean fornication. It has to mean more than that. And so using this particular limited, narrow definition of that word to support your interpretation of Matthew 5 and 19 is suspect at best. Because that's not what the word means. It means sexual immorality in general. And then when you start realizing betrothal is not less than a marriage, it is a marriage. Then you realize this argument has lost all its force. That we have to go back to the scriptures and say, what does this mean? And basically, look at it. In the Old Testament, you weren't free to divorce under the Old Covenant if someone was committing adultery. You were free to stone your spouse to death. Okay, you killed them. They were killed, they were dead, and then you're free to remarry because your spouse was dead. All right. In the New Covenant, we're not organized as a nation state, as a church. So we don't kill people for adultery, even though we might want to. Rather, Jesus is allowing that in this particular case, if there has been sexual immorality, then the covenant has been broken. It doesn't say you have to divorce your spouse. There can be repentance and reconciliation and forgiveness. But at the same time, is someone supposed to remain married to someone who's just a serial adulterer and isn't repented at all? Or is involved in child molestation or something like that? Of course not. Of course not. It's a novel interpretation imposed upon the text by a misunderstanding of a Greek word, by not doing your homework and examining, well, how's that Greek word used in the rest of Scripture, but then also imposing some rather novel interpretations upon the Scripture so that you can defend an interpretation you've already concluded you want to hold to. You follow? Does that make sense, what I'm saying? So we need to let Scripture speak for itself, is my point. And learning to knowing how to do word studies can be very vital in doing those things.